Many of the finest of our English hymns were written by the converted slave trader, Mr. John Newton. One of his hymns begins with these words, "'Tis a point I long to know. Oft it gives me anxious thought. Do I love the Lord or no? Am I his or am I not?" Queen Victoria was leaving a service in St. Paul's Cathedral here in London on one Sabbath morning. And as she left, she asked this question of an eminent clergyman. "Can a person know, here and now, sure and certain, that he has eternal life?" And the clergyman replied, "Alas, Your Majesty, such assurance is not possible." This incident was published in the court news, and it became the subject of much discussion in the country, because in those days, people in our society, unlike today, were interested in religious questions. And many people were distressed that the clergyman had given the Queen an answer to her question that was so out of harmony with the Holy Scriptures. It troubled a man particularly called the Reverend John Townsend, who was a minister in a remote village. And he made it a matter of prayer, and he felt that he should write to the Queen, and in his letter he directed Her Majesty to a number of scriptures which indicate that the believer can be certain and have an assurance of eternal life. In reply, he received a letter from the Queen, in which she wrote, "I have prayerfully and carefully read the portions of Scripture referred to. I do believe in the finished work of Christ for me, and trust by God's grace to meet you in that home of which He said, I go to prepare a place for you." It is perfectly right. It is important, in fact, that one should question the Scripture says to you and to me, not to the people out there in the world, examine yourself whether you be in the faith. "'Tis a point I long to know. Oft it gives me anxious thought. Do I love the Lord or no? Am I His or am I not?" Now, before I proceed, I want to say this. We do have to be aware of presumption in the matter of salvation. Jesus said, "Not everyone that saith, Lord, Lord." And if you look up that scripture in its context, you'll find that those who Jesus was spoken of professed many remarkable religious experiences and ministries. And Jesus didn't contradict them. He said, "Just you depart from me. You didn't do this in my name. Depart from me. I never knew you." We do want to beware of presumption on the one hand. But I want to preach about the witness of the Spirit this morning, Christian assurance. And as you know, my text is Romans 8:16. "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." Christian assurance is a firm persuasion or conviction of our being in a state of salvation. Now, such a conviction is essential to a Christian experience, and it is intended to be the privilege of every true believer. The church fathers, such as Ignatius, taught this doctrine. Martin Luther and others, if not all of the reformers, taught this doctrine. That is, that every believer is conscious of his own acceptance with God, and that by a supernatural evidence. The witness of the Spirit, as we find it in our text, concerns an assurance of present pardon from sin and of divine acceptance. Now, the founder of Methodism, with which we may have substantial doctrinal disagreements, Mr. John Wesley, regularly kept a diary or a journal. And for years, even after entering the ministry, John Wesley was laboring for salvation by works and reformations and pious practices. But he felt no assurance that his sins were forgiven and that he was a child of God. Then on the 24th of May, 1738, Wesley had an experience which was to revolutionize his experience and his doctrine. He wrote, "In the evening I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldergate Street, where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone, for salvation. An assurance was given to me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." Now, John Wesley was 35 years of age at the time of that experience, and he then began a ministry which lasted over 50 years, preaching and teaching this doctrine of Christian assurance. Firstly, let me say to you this morning a word regarding the scriptural basis of this doctrine. I was very glad to see among the hymns that selected a closing hymn this morning. "How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word." The scriptural basis of this doctrine, as I have already said, by the witness of the Spirit, is meant that inward evidence of acceptance with God, which the Holy Spirit reveals directly to the consciousness of the believer. Now, the scriptures afford many illustrations of men who enjoyed the witness of the Spirit. In the Old Testament, we have very early the record of Abel, Genesis chapter 4. Abel, of whom Paul, writing to the Hebrews, in Hebrews 11, Bible chapter of faith, could say, "By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained the witness that he was righteous." We also have the record of Enoch, of whom Paul wrote, "By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God." And what about the testimony of that remarkable and wonderful man, Job? His words are recorded in Job chapter 19 from verse 25 in this instance. "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another." Now, when you remember that Job, the book of Job, is the oldest book in the Bible, possibly the oldest book in the world, it's amazing that that man has such a clear view of his standing. He had such a firm assurance. I haven't got notes about it here, but it's another place where those men that were called his comforters, I call them his tormentors, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, they're hurling all these accusations against him of hypocrisy and all the rest. And in essence, Job says to them, "Why are you doing this to me, seeing the root of the matter is in me?" You see, the question is this morning for you and for me, is the root of the matter in us? David cried, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, who forgiveth all thine iniquities." That's in Psalm 105. David says, "I'm pleasing God. Bless the God, O my soul, because he hath forgiven all my sin." And then in verse 12 of that same 105th Psalm, David testifies, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. If these Old Testament saints of God, who were under the old dispensation of the law, could testify to such an assurance through the witness of the Spirit that they had obtained pardon and peace with God, how much stronger should the testimony be of those who are reconciled to God entirely upon the grounds of their simple faith in the redemptive work of God's only begotten Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. In Acts chapter 8, we read the story of Philip encountering the Ethiopian, who was Candace's Chancellor of the Exchequer. And Philip comes across him, and this Ethiopian sat there reading from the prophecy of Isaiah. He couldn't understand it. He said, "Who's this about? Can you explain this to me?" It was explained to him. And he saw Christ, who is in all the scriptures, Old Testament as well as New. And the Ethiopian accepted Christ there and then, was baptized into the church of Christ, and according to verse 39 of Acts 8, went on his way rejoicing. Why? Because his sins were forgiven. And he had an assurance of that fact. Well, there are plenty of proof text for this doctrine of assurance in the New Testament. Romans 8:16, our text this morning, is one: the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. Galatians 4:6, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." I understand that Abba, term Abba, the nearest you can get to it in English, is really like Daddy. It is sort of an affectionate term. 1 John 5:10, he that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. 1 John 5:6, and it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. You see, all of these passages clearly teach that the Spirit testifies concerning the relation of believers to God. So you see clearly that there is a sure scriptural basis for the doctrine of the witness of the Spirit in Christian assurance. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, it's quite evident that the apostle teaches here a twofold testimony. The witness of the divine Spirit on the one hand, and the witness of our own spirit on the other. There is a co-joint testimony of his spirit and of our spirit if we are truly his children. Now let us ask for a moment, what is the witness of the divine spirit? It's an impression of the soul whereby the Spirit of God directly witnesses to my spirit that I am a child of God, that Christ hath loved me, given himself for me, and my sins are blotted out, and I, even I, am reconciled to God. Now, the value of absolute certainty in such vital importance as the eternal salvation of the soul cannot be overestimated. I have encountered dear people, good people, gracious people very often, and they say, "Well, I hope I'm one of the Lord's people. I hope I'm." I call them sometimes the Doubts and Fears Brigade. They almost rejoice in their doubts and fears. Well, I say we want to beware of presumption, but the other extremities is doubts and fears. We should have vital, absolute certainty in matters of such vital importance. And if there is any question in your heart this morning concerning the certainty of your personal salvation and adoption into the family of God, if you do not fill the witness of his spirit with your spirit, that you are a child of God, then yours is the most perilous situation, condition, and you need to not delay, in taking action concerning this matter. God has not left his people in darkness. Job, who I mentioned, spoke of his days of darkness. There's one of our hymns that says, "Days of darkness still come o'er me." And that, isn't that the truth? But God's children do not walk continually in darkness. They're children of light. He hath given to us his Spirit that we may know the things that are freely given to us of God. And we must continually cry to God as individuals until his Spirit cries in our heart, "Abba, Father." This is the privilege of all of the children of God, and without it we cannot be assured that we are his children. Without this assurance, we cannot secure a steady peace, nor can we avoid perplexing doubts and fears. But once we receive the Spirit of adoption, we have the peace which passeth all understanding, that will keep our hearts and minds in Jesus Christ, the witness of the Spirit. But what's the witness of our own spirit? Well, it's nearly the same as a testimony of a good conscience towards God, the result of reason and reflection on what we feel in our own souls, and I suppose what we see in our own lives. For if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things pass away, the apostle says. Behold, all things become new. So strictly speaking, it's a conclusion drawn partly from the word of God and partly from our own experience. 1 John 2:3, "And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments." The word of God tells us that everyone who has this, the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance, is a child of God. It is the combination, you see, of these two witnesses, the witness of his Spirit and the witness with our spirits, personal spirits, together that establishes the assurance of salvation in the believer's heart. Now, the third observation I want to make this morning is that this assurance is the common privilege of believers. I've gone carefully over the scriptural grounds for belief in the witness of the Spirit, and then we sought to show that the twofold testimony is inseparably connected with the common salvation. And now, for these reasons, may I assert that this witness of the Spirit is the common privilege of all believers. This assurance should not only be the privilege and experience of every believer, but it should be the full assurance, the full experience of every believer. Alas, it is not. Now, the scripture ideal is set forth in such scriptures as Colossians 2:2, which speaks of the full assurance of understanding, Hebrews 6:11, which speaks of the full assurance of hope, Hebrews 10:22, which speaks of the full assurance of faith. Do you remember when Jesus exhorted the 70 whom he had appointed, who came down the street in high spirits because evil spirits and sicknesses were subject to them? And Jesus said, "Now listen, don't you fix your mind on that. Don't you rejoice so much in that. You rejoice in this, because your names were written in heaven." You may be surprised to know I asked Jonathan, when we discussed this sermon last week, not to include a hymn today. It's a hymn I do not agree with for public singing. It's a well-known hymn. It's a much-loved hymn. It was written by the American blind hymn writer, Fanny Crosby. You know it well. Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine. I wouldn't have a congregation sing that. Perfect submission. Raise your hand if you can say perfect submission this morning. Thinking of the requirements of God. Thinking of your own heart and your own life. Can you say perfect submission? I solemnly and sadly testify, I cannot. I wouldn't have a congregation sing it. If that was Fanny Crosby's experience at the time, well, that's a wonderful thing, and I don't doubt it. But I couldn't have a congregation, mixed congregation, sing it. Because it's not true for each worshipper. Perfect submission, perfect delight. Well, the more we live in submission, the more we shall have a strong, firm persuasion of assurance. I want to draw your attention to a scripture for a moment or two now. In the first epistle of John, chapter 5, and verse 13, where it says, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life." Well, the first question to ask is, to whom was this written? It's important to observe the addressee of a letter, isn't it? I may be reading a communication meant for somebody else. And therefore, if it should contain certain good tidings, I might be deceiving myself in appropriating the news to my case. But this epistle of John, his first epistle, and this particular text in it, were written, we're told, for all those who believe on the name of the Son of God. Now, to unbelievers, this text is not written. It's for all who trust in Christ. None beside. If you inquire, why is this not addressed to unbelievers? The answer is simply because it would be preposterous to wish men to be assured of that which is not true in their cases. We may gather from this address being made to all the people of God and to none beside, that there are some believers in the world, and true believers too, who do not know that they have eternal life. "These things have I written to you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life." To what end does John, in his own consciousness — we know all scripture is given by inspiration of God — but in his own consciousness, to what end has John written? When he says that ye may know that ye have eternal life, I think his first meaning is that you may know that everybody who believes in Jesus Christ has eternal life. Now, you're not to form an opinion about this matter, but to believe in it, for the Lord said it. John, in this passage, would have us know that we personally have eternal life by having us know that we do personally believe in Jesus. Rationally, a living man knows that he's alive. No man should give sleep to his eyes or slumber to his eyelids while he has any doubt about his eternal state. It is possible, it's very desirable, for when a man knows that he has eternal life, what a comfort that is to him. What gratitude it produces in his spirit. How it helps him to live above the world. And it's our duty to seek full assurance. We should not have a command given to give diligence to making our calling and election sure if it were not right to be sure. What has John said in this epistle which contributes to our full assurance? How does he help us to know that we are believers, and consequently to know that we have eternal life? Well, John mentions as an evidence truthful dealings with God in faith and confession of sin. And naturally, men, of course, walk in darkness or falsehood towards God. But we that have believed in Jesus, we come to walk in the light of truth. We read in the first chapter of this epistle, verses 6 to 9, if we say that we have fellowship with him, we walk in darkness and we lie and we do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Next, John gives us obedience as a test of the child of God. Look at the second chapter, verses 3 and 4. Hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. There's a case of presumption right there. Man says, I'm a Christian, I know him, I follow the Lord. But he doesn't, as they say today, walk the walk. Follow me as I call attention next to the evidence of love in the heart in the second chapter of this epistle. For we read in the ninth verse, he that is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness, even until now. Then if you go on to the 14th verse of the third chapter, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. This will greatly, all these scriptures will greatly help you to decide your case. Do you hate anybody? The scripture's asking. Are you seeking revenge? Then you're not dwelling in the light. You're of Cain, and not of Christ. I was struck as I was sat listening to the reading of the scripture of Romans 8 this morning, this great contrast between carnality, comes from the Latin carnus, meaning flesh, between carnality and what we might truly call spirituality. Terrific contrast there, constantly shown to us. Another thing here is separation from the world. We read in the second chapter of the first epistle of John, at the 15th verse, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. This is backed up by the first verse of the third chapter, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Slander, abuse, other forms of persecution may come against you, and should turn to your comfort by showing you that you are of a sect, as the scripture says, which is everywhere spoken against. The next evidence you'll find here is in the third chapter, the third verse. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Purification. Do you every day endeavor to keep pure, to keep clear of sin? And when you have sinned, do you at night go with bitter repentance to God to be delivered from it? And then again in the 21st verse of the third chapter of this epistle of John, we meet with another blessed evidence, and that is a clear conscience. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. Adherence to the truth is another help to full assurance. Read on sometime the whole of the fourth chapter here. If you bear witness to the truth bears witness to you. Blessed are those who are not removed from the hope of their calling. And then one of the best evidences of true faith, and one of the best helps to full assurance, is a holy familiarity with God. Scripture speaks about the Savior, doesn't it, and says, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. We have to ask ourselves, am I real in my religion? What is my relationship with God? What are my feelings about Christ? You see, we read in the fourth chapter, the 16th verse here, and we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Well, I conclude the sermon now by saying this. When you no longer have that slavish fear which makes you stand back, but you have a childlike confidence that draws you nearer and nearer unto God, that you are his child, man, that's when it's time to have assurance of faith. He who can call God his exceeding joy is among the living in Zion. It is to be feared that multitudes of men and women are religious but not redeemed. They don't have, as Job said, the root of the matter in them. They don't have this vital relationship with Almighty God. We can know so much intellectually about the faith. We can know and love the hymns. We can be able to sit in the pew and judge between good preaching and poor preaching, and not so much more, and not have the root of the matter in us. It is a point I long to know. Oft it gives me anxious thoughts. Do I love the Lord or no? Am I his or am I not?